Bibles with you this afternoon. The book of Colossians, chapter number 2. Colossians 2 is where we find ourselves in our study this week. We began in chapter number 2 on last Sunday, last Wednesday, we covered the first 14, 15 verses of chapter number 2, and we're going to pick up tonight where we left off on last Wednesday night. Father, I pray that you'd help us for a few minutes. God, give us the gift of teaching and preaching your word tonight. Lord, let us say that that's pleasing in your eyes. And Lord, help us to rightly divide the scriptures, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at chapter number 2, verse 1 down through verse 15. And we preached on the subject of church beware. Paul was giving some warnings to the people in Colossae. Tonight, we'll look at the last section, verse 16 down through verse 23. And in these last few verses, we'll preach and teach on the subject believer beware. You see, the danger of the last several verses, verse 16 through verse 23, is not a collective danger so much as it is an individual danger. And Paul gives them warnings regarding their own spiritual lives. I thought about it this week. All of us know how warning labels work, do we not? We all know that when you approach a railroad track, if those lights are flashing and that crossbar is down, you know your best bet is probably just put her in park and sit right there because there's a train coming. That's a signal telling you there's danger, beware. We all know what it is if we see a bottle and it's got a skull and two crossbones on it. That tells us that what is inside is poisonous. You don't drink it. You've seen this, warning labels on hair dryers telling you not to put the hair dryer in the bathtub. That means somebody at one point put the hair dryer in the bathtub. So they had to put a warning label on it. Do you know that there are not only many warning labels in our lives, but there are also many warning labels in the spiritual life? The Bible is full of warning signs. These warning signs stand out like flashing signs on the side of the road telling you that the bridge is out. But I thought about something this week. This is a sad reality, but it's really true. If someone was to go down a road and they saw a sign, flashing sign, that said bridge out ahead, that person would see that sign, they would slow their automobile down, and they would turn around and head back in the direction they came. They would not keep going down that road. But at the same time, that same person can be given a spiritual warning sign. Hey, there's danger at the end of the road that you're traveling on. And instead of slowing down and turning around, they keep going just as hard and as fast as they can, ignoring what the preacher and the Bible is warning them against. Now, in this last section, Paul will give the believers in Colossae 3 individual warnings. I want to show you those three warnings tonight. I will look at them this way. Believer, beware. Paul says, don't let others stand in judgment. Don't let others stand in judgment. I've mentioned to you before, it's worth repeating tonight, that the problem this church faced was the problem of false teaching. The Gnostic teachers in Colossae had came up with their own teaching and their own doctrine and their own religion. They took the philosophies of the world and added a little bit of Jewish tradition and a handful of Christian teachings. And they came up with their own doctrine. And this doctrine was a doctrine of self-promotion. It was a doctrine of self-righteousness. They preached and they taught that following their religious rules and their religious practices resulted in spiritual blessings. Allow me to say that this doctrine of self-promotion and this doctrine of self-righteousness, this is still something we contend with today. In fact, it's almost like you could take the verses that we're reading tonight and you could apply them to so many churches that are in our world today. You see, the reality is this. Human nature does not like it when you tell someone that they are incapable of fixing or helping themselves. Amen. For you to say to somebody, you can't do it, people don't like to hear that. Yeah. In fact, you tell somebody they can't do it, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to try their best to prove you wrong and show you that they can do it. Amen? I've noticed that with children. I've noticed it in my own life. Want to get me to do something, you tell me not to do it or that I can't do it, I'm going to do it just to prove you wrong. Is that not the way that we are? But you know what the Christian life teaches? This Bible, the New Testament, teaches you can't do it. You can't save yourself. You can't live good enough to please God. And so in response to that, human nature says, oh, really? I bet I can. I bet my goods can outweigh my bads, and everything will be okay. If I do enough of this and I don't do enough of that, then surely God will be pleased with me. And for us to preach that you can't do it, that you've got to rely on somebody else to get it, we don't like that. And so what we do is we are drawn to these teachings and these practices that say, do this, don't do that, and you can be saved, you can maintain your salvation, you can be pleasing in the eyes of God. People flock to that. They love that. You know why they love that? Makes them feel good. Makes them feel good because what they have done. Works religion will always be popular religion. Always be popular religion. Paul says now, don't let others stand in judgment. Look at verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you. There it is. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now Paul warned them not to allow others to judge them regarding some of their freedoms. I want you to notice a word in verse number 16. The word that I want you to notice in verse 16 is the fourth word in the sentence. It is the word therefore. Do you see it? Verse number 16. Let no man therefore judge you. That word therefore in verse 16 is a connecting word. It connects us to everything that we've just discussed in the previous verses. Therefore ties us back in to what we talked about in verse number 14, 15, and so on. If you remember from last Wednesday, what we dealt with in those last few verses was the victory that Jesus won on the cross of Calvary. Paul said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He's talking about the victorious Christ on Calvary. He has washed away our sins. He has nailed the law that was against us. He has nailed it to his cross. He has spoiled principalities. He's put down Satan. He is the victorious Christ. And he is in us. And we are in him. And he is all in all. And we're all victorious in Jesus Christ. And therefore, having received victory in Christ, don't let anybody judge you. You are victorious, Paul says. You are a winner in Jesus Christ. You have been set free spiritually, so don't let anybody judge you. The victorious Christ in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead lives inside of each of us. And that means that we have been set free by the victory of Christ. Now, here's where this comes in. These false teachers wanted the Colossians to feel like they had to obey certain legalistic rituals in order to please God. This was the same problem that Paul had in the church at Galatia. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, this same legalistic mentality that was in Galatia was in Colossae, and it was a group of legalistic Jews telling everybody else, passing judgment on everybody else, saying, this is what you've got to do to please God. Now let's think about some things right here. Let's think about it this way. What they were trying to impose on them mainly was Old Testament Jewish religion. You got to keep this, you got to keep the commandments, you got to keep the laws, you got to keep the Sabbath days, you got to do this, do this, do this, do this. If you don't do these things, God won't be pleased with you. I thought about Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, there's a big council meeting. We'll say it that way. There's a council meeting of the apostles and the leaders. And Paul's been called to the witness stand about his ministry. But the apostle Peter steps up in chapter 15, I believe it's verse 10. And this is what he says. He says, brethren, and what they're discussing in this meeting is what they're going to do with the Gentiles. Gentiles are getting saved. What are we going to do with them? Should we make the Gentiles be circumcised and follow the law of Moses? That's the question on the table. And Peter says in verse 10, he said, gentlemen, why would we want to put a yoke on the neck of the Gentiles that we nor our fathers have been able to bear? Peter said, you couldn't keep the law. I can't keep the law. None of us been able to keep the law. Why would we want to impose that on these Gentiles? Let me say it this way. If you believe that a person must do anything, including religious service, to earn or maintain salvation, you are saying that what Jesus did wasn't enough.
Amen.
See, here's what I believe. I believe Jesus did enough to earn salvation for you and me.
Amen.
That's why the Hebrew writer says that when he offered that sacrifice in the tabernacle in heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down because the work was done. It was finished. It was complete. No Old Testament priest had ever sit down inside that holy place. But he did because his work was done. Now, for somebody to preach and teach that you have to do anything, you go ahead and put whatever label right there you want to. You've got to have faith plus be baptized in order to be saved. Really? I guess what you're saying is what Jesus did wasn't enough. You got to add baptism to it. A religious act. You got to have faith and you've got to speak in tongues. You are adding to the finished work of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now I've got to do something to add to what Jesus did in order for me to be saved. I don't add anything to what he did. He did enough when he died on Calvary and rose again 3 days later. But these teachers were saying, that's not enough. Got to do this, got to do that. I want you to notice what it is they're putting restrictions on in verse number 16. They're putting restrictions on their diet. Do you see it? He said, in meat or in drink. The Old Testament, God did place certain restrictions on the diet. God restricted what they ate. Some things were considered clean and other things were considered unclean. But Jesus made it clear when he was upon the earth that food was not bad and it was not good. Food was neutral, Jesus said. Jesus said it this way. He said, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. We worry about what goes in our body. What you need to worry about is what's coming out of your body. Control that tongue. James said, it's an unruly evil, and no man can tame it. But they're trying to put restrictions on their diet. But there were no restrictions on their diet after Calvary. That's right. There was no restriction. Peter learned this lesson. He learned it the hard way. In fact, he had to learn it twice. He learned it once in Joppa on top of a house where God brought down that blanket full of unclean animals. And he said, "Arise, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I never ate anything unclean. I ain't going to start now." And he said, "Peter, I'm telling you, what I have cleansed, let no man call unclean." He had to learn that lesson in Joppa. Then he forgot it. He forgot it, and he had to learn it again in Antioch, where Paul confronted him to the face. Paul said, "I confronted him to the face, got all up in his business over it," because he went back to those old Jewish restrictions. Yeah. Hey, friend, I can eat all the bacon I want to. Might give me a heart attack, but it won't affect my relationship with God.
Amen. Amen.
That's right. That's right. They wanted to restrict their diet. Not only did they want to restrict their diet, they wanted to pass judgment on their days. Not only their diet, but their days. He said in verse 16, in respect of holy days and new moons, Sabbath days. Again, if you study the Old Testament, God placed a good deal of emphasis on days. God commanded His people to keep the Sabbath, to keep the feast days, to keep the other holy days. These rituals and these regulations were all put in place for a time and a purpose. Everything God did in that Old Testament economy was for a purpose. And we'll see it in a minute. It was a shadow of things to come. He was pointing them toward Calvary. He was pointing them toward a coming Messiah. He was pointing them toward Christ. And He did all of those things to show them what was coming. But once it came, it went away. It bothers people. I can tell it bothers them every time I say this. But you understand that the Sabbath day is not Sunday. You get that, don't you? I can still count to seven. Last I checked, Saturday's seven. Sunday's one. And we don't worship on the Sabbath day. There's even a religion that'll tell you that Sunday is the day and the mark of the beast. Wait a minute now. And we ought to worship on the Sabbath day. If you read the New Testament, you'll discover that they stopped worshiping on the Sabbath day. After Christ, read the book of Acts, they started worshiping on the first day of the week, because they were commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. And now these teachers were saying, well, you've got to keep this day and you've got to keep that day. And if you don't keep this day and you don't keep that day, then you're not truly spiritual. I know churches that have midweek service on Tuesday instead of Wednesday. But there's some people that, Lord have mercy, if you don't have a midweek service on Wednesday, well, then you're not spiritual. Hang on now. All right. Paul says in verse 16, don't anybody judge you on your diet and your days. Now, Paul anticipates the question. Paul anticipates the question, and here's the question. Is Paul saying that the law had no purpose? So he says in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul's not saying the law is without purpose. The law served a great purpose. The law showed man that he was a sinner, and it led man to Jesus Christ. Paul, in another place, called the law our schoolmaster, that brought us up and raised us up to the place that we could understand Jesus Christ. You see, the law was not without a purpose, but the law served its purpose. It brought us to Christ. And I don't live under the law today. I don't. Nothing wrong with the law. The law teaches some very good lessons. I still think it's wrong to murder, don't you? I don't think you ought to lie. I don't think you ought to commit adultery. I've got no problem with any of those things, but I don't live under the law. It was a shadow, Paul said. Why would you live in the shadow when you've got the light? Why not live in the light? He said, don't let anyone judge you. Stand in judgment. Number two, not only don't let others stand in judgment, don't let others steal your reward. Don't let others steal your reward. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul says, don't let anybody beguile you. That word beguile in verse 18 means to declare unworthy, or it means to disqualify. Can I tell you what that word means? It gives the picture of an umpire or referee who disqualifies a contestant for breaking the rules and does not allow them to compete or win because they've broken the rules. Sometimes the umpire has to look at the player and say, you're out of here, and toss him because he's breaking the rules. Paul's now saying, don't let anybody beguile you. Don't let anybody deem you unworthy. Don't let anybody toss you, disqualify you, stop you from winning a reward. There are many blessings that accompany salvation. One such blessing is the promise of a reward for faithful service. God certainly does not owe us anything, but it is a wonderful encouragement to know that God sees the goods that we do and promises us a reward for so doing. When we are saved, let me say this. When we are saved, we're saved eternally. I want you to understand that. When Paul says, I don't want anybody to beguile you of your reward, he's not talking about salvation. Nobody can disqualify you from salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:15. Speaking of the judgment seat of Christ that we'll all stand at, he said, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Paul said, you'll lose the rewards you could have had, but you'll still be saved. So, Paul is not saying, don't let anybody disqualify you from salvation. He's saying, don't let anybody cause you to lose the rewards you could have one day in heaven. Now notice how they were going to lose this reward. They were going to lose this reward, verse 18, by worshiping angels and other spirits. You see, they thought that they, in worshiping angels and worshiping saints, they were becoming more spiritual. No, what they're doing is tampering around with demons is what they're doing. Notice the word intruding in verse 18. The word intruding in verse 18 means to step foot in a shrine is what it means. It carries the idea of somebody being initiated into a form of religion. Therefore, what they were doing is they were initiating, they were stepping over the line, stepping into holy things. The Gnostics were teaching this. They taught this. You are not perfect, therefore you cannot approach God. You can't come to God yourself. So you need to approach someone else who can approach God for you. I can't pray to God. I'm not good enough for that. So I'll pray to this angel. This angel will go to this angel. And this angel will go to God. You say, well, Brother Josh, that has nothing to do with religion today. Oh, it sure does. You ever heard anybody doing their Hail Marys? What they're doing is they're saying, Mary, I can't go to God. You go to Him for me. Yeah. Oh, my. Somebody sitting in a confessional booth. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Okay. We pray to saints. There's people that pray to saints. Yeah. People that go to sorcerers and tarot readers and could you read my palm? I'm playing around with demons, friend. Stuff you can't handle, stuff you don't need to be fooling around with. And you see, they think they're becoming more spiritual. But what they're doing is they are separating themselves from God instead of growing closer to God.
Amen.
It's costing them some rewards. Allow me to say this as kindly as I know how. Worshiping, praying to or trying to reach God by any other means through than through Jesus Christ is idolatry. John 14:6, Jesus answers the question of Thomas and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Amen.
1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You go to God through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. Paul, according to this verse, verse 18, this form of religion comes from a place of vanity. They claim to know the secrets of religion that others didn't know. In their mind, they're holier than everybody else. But they're not holier than everybody else. In fact, let me say this about religion. Let me show you the difference in true religion and man-made religion. You ready? True religion always brings you to a place of humility. Man-made religion always lifts you up and honors you and makes you think more of yourself. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered that the more a person learns about God, the less a person thinks of themselves. Oh, yeah. That's right, friend. You see how big He is, you realize how little you are. That's real religion. Man-made religion sticks the chest out and says, I'm the man. Verse 19, not holding the head, which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increased with the increase of God. Instead of trying to reach God by some human method, they need to remember Christ. Christ was the head of the body. Since Christ is the head of the body, it is from Christ that all spiritual nourishment flows. He describes it this way. He said, Christ is the head, and He's connected by joints and bands. That means ligaments and sinews. It speaks of the individual parts of the body. What it means is this. Christ is the head, and from the head comes nourishment, and He gives it to different parts of the body, joints and bands. And He gives nourishment to different parts of the body, and they in turn pass it on to somebody else. You know when we're all the strongest? We're all the strongest when every one of us are praying, reading, meditating, worshiping. And we have our time with God, and we have fellowship with God, and we get filled up with God, and then we come to the church house. And that passes on to other people.
Amen.
You ever heard anybody say something like this? I don't need to go to church. I can worship God on my own.
Amen.
That's a weak Christian lifestyle. I'm not saying you got to come to church to be saved. You can be saved and never go to church. I believe if you get saved, you'll want to come to church. But
Amen.
In fact, when I got saved, I just started wanting to go. Nobody had to make me after that. I just wanted to. That's not my message for tonight. But listen to me. I'm a local church man. You know why I'm a local church man? I'm a local church man because I believe that this right here is where every one of us get our strength spiritually.
Amen.
It's not just me. It's all of us. You get a little something from God, and you get a little something from God, and you get a little something from God, and we all come together as the body.
Amen.
And it gives us strength. The reason the local church is important is because we're stronger together. Now watch what He says. He said, not holding the head. You know what these teachers were doing? They were cutting the head off the body. They were disconnecting them from Christ. Christopher studying to be an emergency service, something another, you know, going to help people, one of them ambulance drivers, whatever that's called. I'm EMS, thank you. EMT, whatever. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Everybody got it. Now, I'm not going to school for that, but I know this. Pretty smart guy, Brother Tom. I know this. If you cut somebody's head off, they die.
Amen.
Amen. Am I right, Chris? All right. Cut somebody's head off. No hope for them. They're dead. You know what was happening in Colossae? The head was being removed. Jesus Christ. And spiritually, they were dying. You know what happened in Laodicea, just 50 miles up the road? Christ was on the outside. Hello? Anybody let me in? I would come in. Why do you think Jesus said you're miserable and you're wretched and you're blind and you're poor and you're naked? You're sickening. They had no head. In fact, you know what Laodicea means? It means to be governed by the people. Everybody was in charge, and Jesus wasn't in charge.
Amen. Amen.
Guess what will happen to Northside Baptist Church if we forget about the head? We'll die.
Right.
Spiritually
Amen.
Speaking.
Amen.
We'll die. Let me say this last of all. Don't let others shackle your freedom. Don't let others shackle you. Paul finishes the chapter by telling them not to be trapped or not to be enslaved. This is a little trickier, this last part, because we know that there are certain things that are good for our lives and certain things that are not good for our lives.
Amen.
This is true physically speaking. There are things that are good for us. There are things that are not good for us. We believe that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, right?
Amen.
Therefore, there are some things that are not good for the temple, right? Okay, we can do things physically that benefit us. We can also do things that are hindrance to us. But these things have no bearing on spiritual matters. Look at verse number 20. The issue of these verses is people were doing certain things and avoiding certain things physically, hoping to attain spirituality. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You remember I told you what that word rudiments mean? It means the fundamentals. It means the basics. It means the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s. In this verse, the word means the basic rules and regulations regarding food. You say, why is it food? Well, it's in verse 21, touch not. Taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Here are the rules. Touch not, taste not, handle not. A lot of knots in verse number 21, isn't there? Not, not, not. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Don't eat that, don't drink that, don't do this, don't do that. Because if I refrain from eating this, then, oh, I'll be more spiritual than you will be. When in the reality, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17, that God has richly given us all things to enjoy.
Amen.
1 Timothy 4:3 says, speaking of diets and marriage, it says, for being married, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving. The food you eat has nothing to do with your spiritual man. Instead, the Lord Himself, teaching this same truth, said, what goes in your body, I'm not trying to be gross, this is just the way Jesus said it, and Paul said it right here. What goes in your body, it's just coming back out. It don't stay in there and make you spiritual. And it don't stay in there and defile your spirit. Hey, sitting down eating 4 Big Macs at a time, it's probably not a good idea. It's not a good idea, friend. But it ain't going to make you less spiritual. You understand? Verse 23, which things have indeed show of wisdom in all worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in an honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This was an issue in Paul's day. It's an issue in our day. People flock to so-called religious people, religious gurus that are able to have great self-control over their body. It's will worship. I can will myself to do this. Will worship is the way he puts it in verse 23. But the true power of the Christian life is not the ability to restrain desire. The true power of the Christian life is putting inside of someone new desires. If you've got to constantly have somebody stand over your shoulder and tell you what not to do for you to live the Christian life, there's something wrong inside. Because when you get saved, there's one that moves on the inside and he makes all things new. And things you used to not like, you start liking. And the things that, you know, it just flips around.
Yeah.
Those things you used to do and you enjoyed them, those things in sin, you just don't enjoy them like you used to. Because your desire is different. Your desire has changed. Don't let somebody trap you and shackle you with their don'ts and their nots of verse 21. Christ has set us free. And whom Christ sets free is free indeed. Father, we love you. Thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to preach and teach your word. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live for you and serve you. You said, if any man love me, he'll keep my commandments. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to serve you, to live for you, to honor you with our lives, not because somebody's forcing us to, but because we've got the desire to do so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.